In the allegory of the olive tree, Jacob recounts an intricate parable originally composed by an earlier prophet by the name of Zenas. Jacob pulls this allegory from the brass plates to confirm to his people that the house of Israel would reject the Messiah, would be scattered, and would forget their eternal covenants with God, but God would not forget them. And in the last days, God would restore his ancient covenant with these chosen people and gather them home once again. This is Between the Lines of the Book of Mormon, and we are your hosts. I'm Jay Harris.
And I'm Andrew Harris.
And we welcome you to join with us today. In Jacob 4, Jacob concludes his sermon talking about the Jews in the last days.
In verse 15 he says, "And now I, Jacob, am led on by the Spirit unto prophesying, for I perceive by the workings of the Spirit which is in me that they will reject the stone upon which they might build and have safe foundations." He's talking about Christ here. He's saying they're going to reject him, and they're going to completely turn away from all these wonderful blessings that God has promised them and wants for them.
And then he says, but despite them rejecting the Messiah, according to the scriptures, this stone that they will reject will become their sure foundation. And then he asks the question, and now, my beloved, how is it possible?
Yeah, it does seem kind of like that's not really going to happen. But he says that there is a possibility for them. He's going to explain what that is.
Jacob gives the answer to this question by quoting from another ancient prophet by the name of Zenas.
Yeah.
Now, what do we know about Zenas?
Well, Zenas is a really interesting prophet because he's mentioned all over the Book of Mormon. There's many different scripture references to Zenas and some of his teachings, but we don't have his writings anywhere in our Bible.
They were part of the brass plates, though, because they had the writings of Zenas. And it seems that Zenas is always connected to another prophet whose name was Zenoch.
In 3 Nephi, chapter 10, Nephi tells us this, "Yea, the prophet Zenas did testify of these things, and also Zenoch spake concerning these things, because they testified particularly concerning us, who are a remnant of their seed." So it sounds like the Nephites were actually descendants of Zenoch or Zenas.
That's right. Yep.
The prophet Zenas, he knew a lot about future events. He knew about the gathering and scattering of the tribes of Israel, but he also knew a lot about Christ, and they saw that he would be crucified. They knew that he would be put in a sepulcher, and there would be darkness for 3 days, it says, and that's specifically about the Americas. So he prophesied about the Lamanites and Nephites, I think, a lot.
Now, Jacob had prophesied that the Jews would reject Jesus Christ. And in order to help his people understand how it was possible for the Jews to return to Christ, Jacob taught his people an allegory which was given by the prophet Zenas. This is found in the 5th chapter of Jacob. Zenas began his allegory by comparing the house of Israel to a beautiful tame olive tree that was loved by its owner, the master of the vineyard. You know, olive trees are quite unique. They almost never grow from seed. They grow from taking grafts from existing branches or by transplanting a graft from the root of a mature tree.
Yeah.
Why do you think an olive tree was a perfect example of people belonging or being included in the house of Israel?
It's important that you make a covenant yourself with Christ, and you are grafted in on your own through your choices that you make, not just through your birth. We don't just inherit salvation from birth. We get it by making a covenant. And so I think that's kind of like grafting into a tree or a root instead of just being a seed and just growing from just kind of nothing almost.
You know, another interesting fact about olive trees is that they live to be so old. There are documented trees that are over 3,000 years old.
Wow.
Even back to the Garden of Gethsemane, there are trees they believe that were there at the time of Christ. And so these trees are ancient.
Wow. Yeah, and I think he could have used some other kind of tree, like an apple tree or maybe just some kind of rose bush or something. But he chose to use an olive tree because of that age and also the symbolism of the grafting in. And it really is a perfect example for the house of Israel.
In order to understand this allegory better, it might help to identify the symbolism in this story. The master of the vineyard is the Lord Jesus Christ. The olive tree, as we have mentioned, represents the house of Israel, so treasured by the master.
Yeah.
The vineyard represents the world. The master of the vineyard found that the branches of the tree were beginning to decay and rot. The roots, or in other words, the ancestors, were still strong and good, but the branches were beginning to decay. The decaying branches represent the wayward descendants of Israel. The Lord had made a covenant with the house of Israel, and in five places in Zenos's allegory, the Lord states, "It grieveth me that I should lose this tree." Even though the descendants of Israel had broken their portion of the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord will do everything in his power to maintain his portion of that eternal covenant.
You think about it, that is his work and his glory. He wants to have us all gathered in, and he's done that by using this house of Israel. So, it really grieves him. If he can't gather in these good fruits, then it just makes him really sad, and seeing the bad fruits grow makes him sad. So, he wants to do everything he can to nourish and grow this tree and to spread it throughout his vineyard so that he can bring the most good fruits in. That's his goal.
The Lord's olive tree is surrounded by other wild olive trees. These wild olive trees represent the Gentile nations of the world. When the master of the vineyard takes the young and tender branches of the original olive tree, he grafts them into the wild olive trees located in the nethermost portions of his vineyard. This represents the scattering of Israel across the nations of the world.
Yeah.
The master then takes care of his trees. He prunes them and digs around them.
He also mentions dunging, and it's kind of a weird phrase. It sounds strange to us today, maybe, but what do you think that means? Why did they dung the tree?
Because it had to have fertilizer. Fertilizer would give the tree nourishment, which it couldn't get in any other way. It had to have sunlight, it had to have water, but it also had to have fertilization in order to grow properly.
Yeah, we have a constant need for nourishment.
Yeah.
So we need to stay connected to God and to our Savior. And I love Nephi's phrase, which is feast upon the words of Christ. That's a great way to bring in nourishment.
The Lord of the vineyard makes several visits to his vineyard. At first, all of the grafted olive branches appear to be thriving. Both the wild branches grafted onto the mother tree and the natural branches grafted into the wild olive trees. Unfortunately, however, this wouldn't last. And as the master checks again, all of the branches, without exception, are now bringing forth evil fruit. The master checks on the first tree, evil fruit. The second tree, again, evil fruit. And finally he checks on the last tree. Listen to what he says in verse 43. "This last, whose branch hath withered away, I did plant in a good spot of ground, yea, even that which was choice unto me above all other parts of the land of my vineyard." What does it sound like this last tree represents?
I think it's safe to say that the best land that he's promised to people seems to be the Americas.
This land, which was choice above all other lands, became the homeland for the Nephites and the Lamanites, the descendants of Israel. At first, they were righteous, but eventually they became full of pride and were ripe for destruction. Now, nowhere in the vineyard were the olive trees bringing forth good fruit.
So I understand this to be the great apostasy.
Yes, this time period represents the great apostasy. It sounds as if the master is discouraged. He says, and this is in verse 41, "And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard wept. And he said unto the servant, What could have I done more in my vineyard? Have I slackened my hand, that I have not nourished it? Nay, I have nourished it, and I have digged about it, and I have pruned it, and I have dunged it, and I have stretched forth my hand almost all the day long, and the end draweth nigh. And it grieveth me that I should hew down all the trees of my vineyard, and cast them into the fire, that they should be burned."
And now we're in the last days, where there's going to be a great gathering.
The Lord of the vineyard listens to his servant. And the servant said unto the Lord of the vineyard, spare it a little longer.
Yeah.
And so the Lord of the vineyard and the servant decide together to take up the branches of these, which I have planted in the nethermost parts of my vineyard, and let us graft them into the tree from whence they came. Begin at the last, that they may be first, and that the first may be last, and dig about the trees, that all may be nourished once again for the last time.
And this is cool because the servant goes and gets other servants now. He gathers all these servants and he says, go out in the vineyard and start working and start doing all the pruning and digging and dunging and all of the things.
The missionaries.
Yeah. So I'm in the scriptures. That's me.
And me.
And you. Yeah, and all
we're
of us.
We're both in the scriptures.
It's kind of cool because I don't usually think of myself being in the scriptures, but I feel like when it's talking about those servants, it can be us. We can be those people who are out trying to help gather and trying to help Christ in his work, in his vineyard.
As Zenas quotes the Lord of the vineyard, listen to how similar that is to the instructions that we've been given as missionaries in the last days. The Lord of the vineyard says, go to and labor in the vineyard with your might. For behold, this is the last time that I shall nourish my vineyard, for the end is nigh at hand, and the season speedily cometh. For if ye labor with your might with me, ye shall have joy in the fruit which I shall lay up unto myself against the time which will soon come.
Yeah, this is in Doctrine and Covenants 4. It says, now behold, a marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last days. Therefore, if ye have desires to serve God, ye are called to the work. For behold, the field is white, all ready to harvest. And lo, he that thrusteth in his sickle with his might, the same layeth up in store, that he perisheth not, but bringeth salvation to his soul.
And in verse 74 it says, the Lord of the vineyard had preserved unto himself the natural fruit, which was most precious unto him from the beginning. In 75, he called up his servants, and said unto them, blessed art thou, for because ye have been diligent in laboring with me in my vineyard, and have kept my commandments, and have brought unto me again the natural fruit, that my vineyard is no more corrupted, ye shall have joy with me because of the fruit of my vineyard. How great will be your joy if you bring, save it be, one soul unto me. This is the joy that we're talking about, that we're part of this gathering. It's so exciting to know that Zenas is talking about our day when the house of Israel would be given a second chance. They would be gathered again, and we get to be part of that gathering.
Yeah. And you know, Jacob was really excited about this. In fact, he ended chapter 4 by saying, now behold, my brother, and I will unfold this mystery unto you, if I do not by any means get shaken by my firmness in the spirit and stumble because of my over anxiety for you. He's just like, this is exciting. And so he returns to that at the beginning of 6. He says, how merciful is our God unto us, for he remembereth the house of Israel, both roots and branches, and stretched forth his hand unto them all the day long. So this is what he's excited about. He's like, they are going to reject this sure foundation, but God's not going to forget them. And he's going to set his work forward again in the last days to gather all those people. And he's never going to stop working for those people because he loves them.
Both roots and branches, both the past and the future.
He remembers those covenants he made with the fathers, and he will remember their children and never stop reaching out his hand toward them.
And then he finishes with, oh, be wise. What can I say more?
And he's done at this point, it sounds like. He's like, I bid you farewell.
Yep, he's done. He's finished writing.
But.
Then, years later, he has another thing that is really special that he wants to write about.
Yeah.
And he talks about a man named Sherem, who was a very articulate, intelligent man, who began to preach and began to tell the people that there would be no Christ. And he led many people away. It was not just a few, but people began to listen to this, so he was able to convince many. Jacob, who had actually seen angels and had heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him, knew that there would be a Christ. And so he finally let Sherem come in to have an audience with him. And Sherem said, Brother Jacob.
I love Brother Jacob. I mean, yeah. I think Sherem actually thought he was on the right side. He was doing God's work, I think, in his mind.
Brother Jacob, I have sought much opportunity that I might speak unto you, for I have heard and also know that thou goest about much preaching that which ye call the gospel, or the doctrine of Christ. He says, we go by the law of Moses, because that's what we've been taught, and we're following the traditions of our fathers. And you speak about this Christ. I declare unto you that this is blasphemy, for no man knoweth of such things. You can't foresee into the future. Nobody can do that. How can you say things that will happen hundreds of years from now? That's impossible.
Yeah.
And Jacob replied, believest thou the scriptures? And he said, yea. And Jacob said, then ye do not understand them, for they truly testify of Christ. And he says, not only do the prophets occasionally talk about Christ, but every prophet who has written had prophesied about the coming Messiah. Jacob bears his testimony to this man named Sherem, and then Sherem makes the mistake of his life because he says, show me a sign.
Yeah, not a good choice.
If you're going to go against the prophet, please don't say, show me a sign. That is fatal.
Show me a sign. Okay.
It's such a mistake.
You asked for it.
And Jacob says, I don't entertain you with signs. And he said, if God shall smite thee, let that be a sign unto you that he has power both in heaven and in earth, and also that Christ shall come. Sherem fell to the earth, and it says that he was nourished for the space of many days.
We don't know how long, but it was many days, and so he lived a little longer, but he was probably not in very good health.
And finally said to Jacob, call the people together that I can talk to them. And when they had gathered the people together, he said, I have lied to you. I have known all along that there would be a Christ, but I have denied him. And with that, he gave up the ghost. And then Jacob concludes with words that are quite somber and quite tragic, really.
Yeah. Well, you think about his life. He did experience a lot of trials. He also had quite a long life. He was born in a wilderness to a prophet.
Yep.
Fleeing from a city that was going to be destroyed. He had a brother who was a prophet. He had other brothers who wanted to kill his brother and him. He crossed an ocean to America. I mean, he experienced all these things, and now he's gone through his whole life thinking, all right, here's the end. And then he has this experience with Sherem where he sees this guy demand a sign and then die. And after experiencing all these things, it must have felt kind of like he had just lived a dream.
I think his life had not been easy. I think it had been a challenge. And he writes, our lives passed away like as if it were unto us a dream, we being a lonesome and a solemn people, wanderers, cast out from Jerusalem, born in tribulation, in a wilderness, and hated of our brethren, which caused wars and contentions. Wherefore, we did mourn out our days. Yes. And he finally ends with, and to the reader, I bid farewell, hoping that many of my brethren may read my words. Brethren, adieu.
When Jacob's ending his writing, he's not just saying goodbye. He's saying something that he was familiar with, which is to God. But what he's really saying is, I'm not going to see you again. And until we meet on the other side, to God, let's leave it in God's hands.
In several modern languages, Andrew, there's a common expression used in place of saying goodbye. A corresponding phrase is not found in the English language, but in Spanish, it's adios. In Greek, it's ativo. In French, it's adieu. The literal translation for each of these words is what?
To God.
To God, that's right.
And so for him, that was natural. And for Joseph Smith, when he read that, I assume it was natural for him to say that means adieu or to God. And we don't have a word for that. So it does make a lot of sense. But I have heard people say, that's weird. Why was Joseph Smith putting French in the Book of Mormon?
And as we analyze that, you know, there are a lot of French words that we use in our language today. Can you think of any? I know, and I'm not sure if this is French or Italian, but it's c'est la vie.
C'est la vie.
Which is hard to express in English. There are words like crème de la crème.
Yeah. Or à la mode.
À la mode. Avant-garde.
There's even common words that we use, like the word menu is a French word.
And fiancé.
Fiancé is a French word.
We just use these words without really thinking about it. In fact, yeah, we'd have no problem if that word needed to be translated in the Book of Mormon if it was in there, because we're so used to those words ourselves.
That's right.
I think it'd be funny if he would have ended with adios. Adios, amigos.
You know, in the Spanish translation of the Book of Mormon, you know what the word is? Adios.
Yeah.
Adios, hermanos. It makes perfect sense that he would choose a French word to express the exact words that Jacob wanted to leave.
Yeah.
We really appreciate you being with us. We hope that you're enjoying the study of the scriptures as much as we are. Next time, we'll talk about the descendants of Jacob, from Enos all the way down to Amalekai. We hope you'll join us, and of course, continue to enjoy your reading.